Thanks, Matt. Thanks, band. Appreciate that. Good to see everybody this morning. I hope you've had a good week. And I love Sundays, by the way. And I don't love Sundays because I'm a pastor. I've just always enjoyed Sundays. And I think people enjoy Sundays for lots of different reasons. For me, it's always been a kind of a great way to end my week or start my week, however you want to look at it. And I've always seen it as kind of like icing on the cake, hopefully to a week that I've already enjoyed walking with God. And I know a lot of people don't always have that view when they come on Sunday mornings. Maybe sometimes they come because it's been a really horrible week and I just need some encouragement. And I think that's a great thing. And I would hope here at Southside that you could find that kind of community, a place where your heart would be encouraged. But can I make just one quick suggestion that I think that this body here could really work on, and that is in the area of celebration. I think that when we come on Sunday mornings, that we as a group could really grow in what it means to celebrate God and celebrate what it is that God has done for us. Matt said something that was right on, and that was when we live in this world that we live in, it is so easy to get caught up in everything going on in the world. And I got to be honest with you, I watch Fox News. It's sad. It's depressing. I get bummed out at times. But then when I come to this place, I am reminded that I am, in the words of how they used to say, just a passing through. And that encourages my heart and brings a huge smile to my face. That has nothing to do with my message. It's just a little side note. And it's good to see you here this morning. I'm glad that you came. How many of you have ever had to move to a new town, or you've ever had to change schools or change even jobs at some point in time in your life? May I see your hands? Look at that. Great. That means what I'm getting ready to talk about is just going to hit just about everybody, which is a sweet thing. When I was in second grade, I had to change schools. I went to a little school in Inman, and if you haven't ever been to Inman, it's about the size of this platform that I'm sitting on. I went to a small school there. Inman Christian Academy was the name of it. But in second grade, my mom and dad decided that they would move me over to a little place called Southside Christian School. And this is when Southside Christian School was over on Augusta Road. And I remember like it was yesterday, walking into that classroom for the first time and going, oh boy, I am in big trouble here. I was always, and I've always been, a little awkward looking. And as I've gotten older, I'm more okay with it now. When I was a young child, second grade would have been the beginning of scoliosis, which I have one leg a little longer than the other, although I suggested to the doctor maybe the other one was just shorter. He didn't laugh. And neither did some of you. They put a lift in my shoe that I had to wear. My mom, my grandma, they wanted to put me in a back brace to help the scoliosis. And I'm so thankful for my father, who realized that I was freaky enough that they didn't need to do that. I had a very, and I still have very large teeth. The nice part now is my head's caught up with them. But as a second grader, I went in with some pretty large buck teeth, and lots of orthodontic equipment has been, actually, if I'm not mistaken, it was used on me as a guinea pig in the world of orthodontics before it went out to anybody else. I think there were doctors, orthodontic people over in California saying, send it to the freaky looking boy in South Carolina. If it works on him, we'll develop it for the rest of the world. So I remember going in that first day and I just didn't fit. And I also didn't know that somewhere between first grade and second grade, you're supposed to change from the jumbo pencil to the regular size pencil. And that doesn't sound like a big deal until you go up to sharpen your pencils and you got the sharpener there and everybody else has got the regular number two. And I still had the jumbo, a red one and a green one. And I was made fun of for that. I was made fun of because I held my scissors the wrong way and I had a hard time holding the pencil. And so mom and dad had to buy me one of those special pencil holder thingies that would help you know how you're supposed to hold things. I thought I was a trendsetter. Little did I know I was being made fun of every day at recess. And I had a good friend of mine, my best friend in second grade, really. His name was Eric, and he also had really large teeth. And so I think God put him in that class for me so that I would be able to make it through my second grade year. And as the year went along, I was able to make some new friends. We are resilient that way. I think that experience changed me more than maybe I noticed at the time, because I've always kind of had a heart for people and students that have had to pick up midstream and try to fit in somewhere new, especially if it's not their choice. And the same kind of thing happened again when I got to college, and you go onto a campus, and at Cedarville, there's like 3,000 people. And it seemed like everybody knew everybody else. Like, you go in the cafeteria and everybody's screaming across the cafeteria at each other. And the only person that I knew really, really well was Matt, because he was in my room and stuff, which is nice. But I think there's this certain kind of pain that actually comes from feeling like an outsider. As a matter of fact, I think that there are few pains like being excluded or rejected are left out, and that there are few joys in life like being included or wanted or chosen or embraced. And I believe that it is part of our fallenness that makes us want to be just not in any group, but in an exclusive group. Every society includes people who connect, who belong, who feel like they're in. And there's also groups of people who feel left out, people who don't get chosen at recess, people who, when they don't get invited to the prom, people who get voted off of the island. And so we exclude other people. Maybe it's because of pride, or maybe it's because of fear or ignorance, or maybe it's just the desire that we feel inside of us to need to feel a little more superior. And we see this played out in our society in lots of different ways. I mean, this whole who's in, who's out thing, I mean, that really is the push behind why reality television, I think, has just exploded. I mean, millions of people turn in every week to see who gets voted off the island, who's out, who didn't make it, who didn't fit in. And then coming on at 9 o'clock, you can catch The Apprentice, because we're going to fire somebody. Fire. Or it's American Idol, and the choice, folks, and we're not leaving it up to these judges and stuff. It's up to you, America. You decide who's not good enough or who is good enough. Congratulations. And we like that power. We like, oh, I get to call in. I just have to text message. This is a beautiful thing. Yes, yes, yes. I like you. I don't like you. And it just kind of has grown, and it has grown, and it has grown. I think another way that you see how it's played out is like on an airplane. I think that's a great example, because you have like the first class people who are served like gourmet meals on China and Crystal by their own flight attendants. There's like 8 flight attendants for 8 people. And the rest of us in coach, we eat snacks, maybe some pretzels or something like that in our plastic little containers and things. And if you're in first class, you have room to like stretch out, be comfortable, lay down, take a nap. If you're in coach, there's usually rather 2 large people sitting like on top of you, and you are stuck in the middle seat. In first class, everyone has their own flight attendant to bring them a moist towelette for comfort and personal hygiene, while we have to sit in the back and stew in our own facial sweat, and you're just playing with that little fan, hoping, praying, God somehow allow more air to come out of this thing. And you also wonder if you keep hitting the little light, will the lady keep coming back there and checking on you? That's what I really always want to do, but I really haven't gotten the guts to do that yet. And then, if that's not enough, you get ready to take off, and there's a curtain that is pulled between them and us. It's like the Holy of Holies. If you enter in there, you're probably not going to come back. Matt, tie a rope to my leg. Here's some bells. Yank me back out if you need to. There's like 8 bathrooms for the 8 of them, and you're sitting by the 1 bathroom for the other 737 people right in the back. That's never a pretty scene. And then there was this one time in my life where I had a friend, and he's still my friend, who was a pilot. And it's when I was dating my wife, as a matter of fact. He said, Jason, I know you'd probably like to get up and see Jen up in the Detroit area. So if you would like, I'd get you a standby ticket and you can fly up. I said, hey, that'd be great. And so I go to the airport and I'm waiting to get in line. And this flight goes from here to Chicago and Chicago to Detroit. And so I'm in GSP and everybody's boarded on. And they come up to me. They say, Mr. Malone, we have first class available if you'd like that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'll have that, as a matter of fact. And so they go and they put me on the seat. Now, this has never happened before. This thing was plush. There was room for 8 of me in my seat, because I am a very skinny dude. And before we even pulled back, this lady walks up and she goes, Mr. Malone, would you like a beverage? I said, now? She said, yes. Cost anything? No, sir, Mr. Malone. Then yes, I'll have a Coca-Cola Classic, thank you very much. And she brought out that thing. I downed it before we even moved. And she comes up, she goes, would you like another? I can have another one. Oh, yes, sir, Mr. Malone. As many as you would like from here till we land. I must have drank 737 Coca-Cola Classics. I was ordering them up for everybody up there with me. Everybody, get us one. Here we go. This is a beautiful thing. It's the only time that I've ever had the opportunity to fly where those people fly. It was a beautiful thing. But when we exclude people, we really do divide the world up into us and them. And it doesn't just mean that we're different than other people. It also means that we have set things up in such a way, folks, that we are able to reject other people and we are also able to withdraw from other people. And maybe that's because we've been hurt in the past. Maybe we don't want to get burned again. Or maybe in our mind we really do think we are a little bit better than. C.S. Lewis wrote about this subject in something that he called the inner ring. And in every society, in every school, and in every church and workplace, there are little groups of people who are on the inside. And these groups are never really formal. Nobody votes on who gets in. But you can tell who's in by the kind of jokes that are used or the nicknames that are used or who gets invited to things. And if by chance you and I are lucky enough to get in, we will soon realize that there are rings inside the ring. And C.S. Lewis says, I believe that in all men's lives, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. And this is a piece of advice that I give to our students on a pretty regular basis, and it's simply this. If you live your life to get deeper and deeper inside the ring, you're going to wind up really messed up. That's Jason Malone language. You will live your life trying to fit in, and you will live a life of comparison to others, and that will lead you to live a life of compromise. That, folks, is what we call peer pressure. We want to be in, so we act in a way that we know is not right, but being on the inside is more important. And what I've noticed is that's not something you necessarily just grow out of once you get out of middle school or once you get out of high school. Because I'm convinced that there are many adults, maybe some adults in this room this morning, that are still living their life in comparison to other people, and it's leading them to live a life of compromise. And that's the reason we live to have what other people have. That's the reason that some husbands feel like they'll never be able to provide enough. That's the reason that some women feel they will never look how they're supposed to look because there's a certain way that they should look. Or at your office, you're going to continue to laugh at the jokes and the things that you know really aren't that funny just so you can fit in. It's not just a middle school, high school thing. Over the past few weeks, we've begun to study the book of James here on Sunday mornings. And one of the things that Charlie and Brian and myself wanted to do as we went through James is periodically kind of pull out of the book and look at how Jesus dealt with some of these things that James is writing about, because it's very evident that the writings of James are influenced by the fact that Jesus and James, well, they hung out some. And last week, I think Brian did a great job at looking at what kind of yardsticks we use to show partiality towards others, how we value other people. And when we stop and think about what we're doing when we do that, I think actually it is quite arrogant on our part to think that we get to decide who's in and who's out based on whatever kind of criteria it is that we would like to come up with. James is writing to the believers that were being persecuted and scattered, and he was telling them not to use their faith to show partiality, which blows my mind because you would think if anyone was against the who's in, who's out game, it would be the believers that were having the same game played against them by the people who didn't know God. Yet they were being tempted to do that. And so this morning, I want us to look at Jesus. Because Jesus, he was often getting in trouble for redefining who was in and who was out. Lots of stories you can read about the disciples who, you know, they just didn't seem to get it. You got James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Zeb, we like to call them. And they were aiming high. Jesus, do you mind if when we get to heaven, this isn't asking too much, can we sit right beside you? You want to talk about having an in complex. That's like the ultimate in. Some of our high schoolers here, you just want to get invited to the prom. These guys were aiming big. Jesus, we want to sit beside you forever. And they had their mother working on it for them, which I don't know. Personally, I think that might have been a little annoying for the guys. Mom was still there. Hey, Jesus, do you mind if the boys, when they... No. And then you got the children, the children that want to come to Jesus, and the disciples go, you know what? That's really, it's not Jesus' speed. He's not really that enamored with children. And Jesus is going, hello? Yeah, I like them. As a matter of fact, I love them. You got the Syrophoenician woman who had a demonized daughter, and she comes to Jesus, and she says, Jesus, please, would you heal my daughter? And the disciples say, hey, Jesus, would you get rid of this woman? She's getting on our nerves. And sometimes I shake my head at the disciples, and I wonder how they couldn't get it after being with Jesus and walking with him. And then, you know, God's so cool this way. He reminds me that I've been walking with him for 20 years, and I still miss it. I still assign value. I still make decisions in my own mind, even if I don't say it out loud, on who's in and who's out. There's this lady by the name of Dorothy Day. And she says that I really only love God as much as I love the person that I love the least. And I think she's pretty much right. There was this other guy by the name of Paul. He wrote some of the Bible. And he says in the book of Romans that we should accept one another. And then I ask myself, well, what does that mean to accept someone? And I think that at times acceptance can be a hard thing to define, but it is definitely unmistakable when we actually experience it. And I think that when we accept each other, folks, that it means we're for each other. That in our minds, we think and we say it is a very good thing that these people are alive and that we should long for the best for them. It doesn't mean that we always approve of everything they do, but it means that we continue to want the best for them, the best for their souls, no matter what they do. I think that's a pretty big concept. As a matter of fact, I think being able to get your hands around this and living this way is a sign of spiritual maturity, and that is when you want the best for people in spite of people, that's pretty huge. It's really not our place to decide who's in, who's out. And every day I think that we have the chance to offer hope with our words or with some act of encouragement. And for some reason, we either decide that we're too busy, or it's not worth the time, or I've been burned before, and so these people, I'll just continue to think the way that I'm thinking about them, and I'll let them be out there, because I'm okay with me here. There's a story in the Bible about a woman who was on the outside, and a group of guys that thought, for sure, that they were on the inside, and this other guy by the name of Jesus, who keeps searching for people because that's really what he treasures most. And we read about this woman in John 8. And so, if you have your Bibles, would you open up to John 8 with me? This might be a very familiar story to you. It's about the woman that was caught cheating on her husband. And she was brought before Jesus by the Pharisees. Sometimes when we read the Bible, I think it's easy just to think about what we read without really reading the people that are in the story. Like, what was this woman's story before she was caught in the act of adultery? And John doesn't go into that and tell us that story, but obviously there's a story there that I think at some level we should ponder. I mean, had she been a bride with dreams about married life? I mean, maybe she had really dreamed of having a husband that loved her and prayed with her and kids that adored her. But somehow things didn't turn out like she had dreamed they would. For whatever reason, she was disappointed in her marriage. Maybe it was her fault, maybe it was her husband's. Usually there's some of both. But somewhere in this real life story, this woman meets another man. He noticed her and she noticed him, and he seemed to want to listen and make time for her, and that can be a very powerful thing for an aching heart. And maybe the story goes that at first the whole thing was very innocent. But there would be something inside of you telling you that this isn't right, kind of like when you and I are tempted to sin. And then one day, little steps along the way, things cross the line. She chose sin, but it felt right. And soon the whole thing leads to a full-blown affair. Because sin unchecked always leads to more sin. So now she has these two worlds, and when she's in one, she pretends the other one doesn't even exist. Maybe she used to be a truthful person, but now her whole life is a lie, and she's become really good at deceiving her husband, really good at deceiving her children. And when she first started with the affair, she was sure that people could tell, and when they looked at her, they could tell something was up, that she was cheating, but over time, nobody said anything. And maybe she would wake up in the middle of the night and she would feel guilty, but soon that feeling would also pass. She doesn't even notice what's happening to her. And then comes this night. She is with a man that she has been with we don't know how many times before. Maybe this was the first time. Maybe this was the 100th time or somewhere in between. But this time it happens. The door comes flying open. These men have been outside waiting and watching, and now they come in and they seize her. And I'm sure she screams and she cries and she begs for mercy. Just imagine, if you can, how horrifying this would have been for this lady. I mean, she would give anything at this point in time to go back to that day that she first crossed the line, that first poor choice. Poor decision, giving in to temptation, that she would give anything to go back to there. She wants to hide, but she's got no place to go. And these guys, these Pharisees, they take her away. And now let's read John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, and he said to him, "He who is without sin among you, throw the first stone at her." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone. And the woman was there in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now and sin no more." Pretty popular story. A lot of us that maybe have grown up in or around the church have heard this story before. Jesus heads off to the Mount of Olives, and he went over to the temple to do some teaching. It's interesting that he sat down, but back in the day, that's how the rabbis signaled that the teaching time was beginning, by sitting down. And if anyone needed to see the rabbi, then they would be the ones that would stand up. That way, the teacher could teach for hours because he didn't get tired. That's the reason I like this chair. We're going to go till 2 o'clock today. Great. One of the points that John is wanting us to catch is that this is not a private conversation that the Pharisees bringing this lady to Jesus want to have. As a matter of fact, it says brought him to the center of the court. They want to humiliate this woman in public because, frankly, it's Jesus that they're after. In verse 6, it says that they were trying to trap Jesus. They were testing Jesus. And so they accused this woman in order to put Jesus on the spot and get some material to use against him. Guys like this must not have a whole lot of joy in their life. They call him teacher, which must make Jesus just kind of like roll his eyes because it's like they're trying to honor him with their words. And they say, this lady was caught in the very act of adultery. I haven't really gotten a whole lot of thought of this when I was growing up and I was hearing people teaching about this message. I mean, nobody really let me know that what happened is these dudes went into her house while the adultery was taking place and they yanked her out because circumstantial evidence isn't enough and one witness isn't enough because Moses had said in the law that there must be 2 or 3 witnesses. So that means for some time, 2 or more of these men had been hanging out around this woman's house. And they kept watching through her window. We're not told how long they watched. We're not told how much they saw. But I think one thing that it really does drive home is how cold their hearts were toward this woman and also towards Jesus. Now, some Bible scholars point out that the other man, the guy that she's having the affair with, he was not brought to Jesus, although by law, he should have also been stoned. Which makes you wonder if these guys just kind of set this woman up and then let the guy sneak off. Anyway, they bring her to Jesus and they say, we caught her and the law says stone her. What do you say, Jesus? Because here's what the Pharisees are thinking. If he shows mercy, we get him for being soft on the law. If he says stoner, then the crowds are never going to forgive him. Plus, on top of all that, the Roman authorities had forbidden the Jewish authorities from executing anyone. So if Jesus said stoner, well, then he would have been in big trouble with Rome. So it's quite the predicament that Jesus finds himself in on this day. And here is this woman who is trembling with fear and guilt and wishing she could just die, and she probably believes that she's about to. And her accusers, you know what? They don't even see her. Because what they're thinking is, we've got Jesus now. But what they've done is they've used their religion, they've used their spirituality to build up a wall and decide who's in and who's out. And this woman is definitely out because she doesn't fit in their mind. As a matter of fact, they think Jesus is out. Not just this woman that's out, Jesus is out too. We're in, we're right, you guys are wrong. I'm one of those guys that when I read the Bible, I get pretty perturbed with the Pharisees. But again, God doing what God does lots of times. Before I get too judgmental, I have to ask myself some questions. Maybe some of the same questions that you should ask yourself this morning. And that is, are there times in your life where you find yourself holding stones in your hand? Have you ever been ready to let someone have it because they didn't fit? Have you ever turned around and walked away because someone didn't meet your idea of what they should be? Have you ever pushed people away and excluded people because you didn't value them the same way that God values them? Have you ever written somebody off because God could never love someone that does insert the sin that irks you the most? See, for a long time, Christian thinkers have divided sin up into 2 categories. sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. Sins of the flesh generally involve appetites that get out of control, like lust and greed and gluttony and drunkenness and laziness. And our flesh has fallen enough that given enough time, we can turn almost anything into an idol in our lives, whether that's a Playboy magazine or a Krispy Kreme donut or a BMW automobile or a TV remote. And as is with the case with this woman in this story, these idols will lead to other sins like deceit and betrayal and despair. The second category, sins of the spirit, these have to do less with our biology and a lot more with our souls. They have names like pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and judgmentalism. And they're generally not as colorful as sins of the flesh. They don't provoke as much gossip, perhaps because gossip itself is a sin of the spirit. And rarely does a church exercise any type of church discipline over one of these sins. As a matter of fact, there's lots of churches that, they really won't speak to them at all. But Jesus really did. I mean, the New Testament tells several stories that involve a sinner of the flesh, a sinner of the spirit, and Jesus. You've got the Pharisees and the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. You got the Pharisees and the tax collector. You got the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son and his older brother. You've got this story here, the Pharisee, the adulterous woman, and Jesus. And in all of these stories, the people who were committing the sins of the flesh, they knew that they were in really big trouble. And they also saw Jesus as the only person that they could run to in all these stories. But the ones that were guilty of sins of the Spirit, they were really quite blind. They thought that they could actually love God and despise others. They actually thought that they were really mature because they avoided the sins of the flesh, but they couldn't love other people. And maybe that is the most dangerous and destructive sin of all. See, people that grow up around the church and in church, most of us, we're put off by sins of the flesh. But Jesus, he was also put off by sins of the Spirit. And what's so rough about sins of the Spirit is that its carriers, well, they don't have a clue sometimes. At least with the sins of the flesh, you can find out, well, I've really messed up. I'm in big trouble here. But with sins of the Spirit, you may not even know it. You just walk through life with these stones in your hand, and they may be judgmental thoughts, or they may be this superior attitude, or impatient words, or bitter resentment, or the fact that in your life there is little room for love. These walls that you and I use to decide who's in, who's out, who's worth my time, who's not worth my time. And people stand around you, and people stand around me, and they're trembling with fear and guilt and brokenness and lostness. But you and I are so caught up with ourselves that we don't even see them. Or worse yet, you see them, and it doesn't change you. See, because at that point in time, you're no longer in the business of including people. You're no longer in the business of offering hope to people. Why is it that back in the New Testament, women like this lady, they ran towards Jesus? And in our day, people often run from his followers. So there they stand. Back to the story. The woman waiting to die and her judges with stones, ready to stone her, ready to decide who's in, who's out, and Jesus. And the Pharisees ask, "What do you say?" And then Jesus does this curious thing. He bends down and he starts writing in the dirt. Ironically, this is the only time in the Gospels that we see Jesus writing anything. And it's not on paper. It's on sand, where his words will quickly be lost. And whatever it is that he is writing, it really bothers the stone throwers, the Pharisees, and they keep pressing him for an answer. And finally, Jesus says, "Stone her. But let those without sin throw the first one." And he, as soon as he says that, he bends over and he starts writing in the sand some more. What in the world was he writing? And John doesn't tell us, but people, you know, people like to guess maybe what it was that he's writing. And I've heard people talk on this passage before, and they like to talk about what it is that he was writing. I don't know what he was writing. Here's some things that people say. It's interesting. It was custom in Roman law for a judge to first write the sentence and then read it. So some think Jesus was doing that as a way to express his and only his authority to judge. Nah. Some people think that Jesus was writing the Ten Commandments. Some people, when they're in a meeting or they're in the classroom, they like to like draw pictures. They doodle. So there is the possibility that Jesus was a doodler, and we had no idea. And here's probably the most popular one that I've always heard when I've heard someone talking about this passage. Maybe Jesus. You know what? And I don't know, but in my heart, I want this to be the one. But this is my judgmental attitude coming out, right? I want this to be what Jesus was doing because this would be sweet. Maybe Jesus was writing down the sins of the other leaders in the group that were standing there with this woman. As in, standing at the window of a lady watching adultery take place, you sicko. I mean, that's what I would, in my mind, I'm hoping this is it. Anyway, Jesus says, go ahead and throw your stones if you want to. Pass judgment, condemner, excluder, put up your wall. Decide that she is on the outside. Decide that she is on the wrong side. It's your call. Just make sure that you are sinless yourself before you do that. And then this really amazing thing happens. Someone drops their stone and walks away, and then someone else, and then a third, and then they all walk off. You see, folks, there really is no room for stone throwing in community, not in Jesus' community. There is no room for excluding others in community, not in Jesus' community. And Jesus is so brilliant that in one moment, he breaks everyone up there that day into two categories: sinners who admit it and sinners who deny it. And I just need to pause this morning and ask a question. Are there any stones in your life, there are any stones in my life that we need to let go of? I mean, some of us in this room, we don't even know how to function without feeling like we need to judge someone or condemn someone. For whatever reason, we have to let people know how much we disapprove of them, because maybe we think that Jesus needs our help and we need to let everyone know where we stand and that where we stand is the right place to be standing. And when we do that, we have this sense of, I don't know, we're just a little bit better than. But that's not the way of Jesus, my friends. Some of us in this room, we've carried stones for so long that we don't even remember what life is like without them. I'm not saying that you approve of everyone's behavior, because Jesus didn't do that with this woman. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't approve of much of her past, but he liked her. As a matter of fact, I would say that he loved her because she was his Father's creation. Jesus was such a magnet for people because you felt like he really cared for you even when you weren't putting your best foot forward. And in verse 10, Jesus looks at the woman and he says, hey, where are your accusers? And he's not really interested in their whereabouts. I think that he is making a point, and this is it. You and these men, you're really not that different after all. They're broken sinners, and you're a broken sinner. For all they think of themselves, you're all actually in the exact same boat. He says, is there not a single sinless stone thrower left, lady, to let you have it? And she says, no one, sir. And then Jesus says, okay, me neither. No more condemnation. Jesus doesn't stop there. He has one more thing to say. And these words will hopefully cut to her heart, and hopefully they'll bring her back to life. They will fill her with pain because they will reveal to her that he knows all about her past. And they will fill her with hope because they show that someone still believes in her. And he looks at her and he says, "Go and sin no more." This is very important. Acceptance, inclusion, is not the same thing as tolerating any behavior that she chooses to indulge in. I mean, people think sometimes acceptance means that an abused wife has to tolerate whatever suffering her spouse chooses to damage her with, that a concerned friend must watch in silence as her friend makes choices that are going to wreck her life. Accepting another human being does not mean we refuse to confront or challenge them when we observe things that could harm them or damage their souls. Because failure to confront, to speak the truth in love, can ultimately be as fatal to the growth of community as being judgmental and exclusionary. Jesus accepted this woman in John 8. She's in. He forgave her sin. Because it's never possible to offer acceptance yet withhold forgiveness. He includes her. And when we read James, we do see that he is echoing the words of Jesus when he says, we have to be Southside Fellowship Church, Simpsonville, South Carolina. We have to be loving our neighbors. That is the royal law. We cannot show partiality based on our faith or based on anything else, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are determined that the circle that they run in be all-inclusive. They invite all who will to come and join them. And in order to be the community that God wants us to be, we have got to keep talking about what it means to include people and not just talk about it, but actually put it into practice. Because I firmly believe that this thing right here that we're talking about this morning plays a huge part in us becoming the church and the community that God desires for us to be. And if we are not interested in living a life that includes people and loves people where they are at, then we need to change our purpose statement. We will not be a community of grace living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. We will be a group of about 1,200 middle to upper class Americans that get together every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30, hear some good Bible teaching, enjoy some good songs, and walk out the door with more knowledge about who God is, but no passion or desire to let that knowledge change how we live in this world. And I cannot stand the thought that we would choose to live that way, because personally, I think that's not living, that's just existing, and that is not the life that Jesus calls us into with Him. It's not. Amen. Can I just ask you this morning, where are you? Where are you? Are there people in your life, for whatever reason, you've just got stones, and maybe you're not ready to throw your stones and hit someone upside the head because God wouldn't like that, and you know it. But you're just using your stones, and you're just stacking them on top of each other, and you're building up more and more walls. How can we possibly exclude or write others off when Jesus has been so loving and accepting of you and me? And maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God. Or maybe you're here this morning and you do have a relationship, but you've been turned off by the church. Maybe the best thing I could do this morning is just apologize. Maybe the best thing I could do this morning is say, I'm sorry for the way that so much of the church has treated people. Because church, We need to start admitting we've messed up. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, or if you're really put off by the church, can you just hear my heart this morning and hear me say, at Southside, we really do, I mean, this is what we're talking about, and we believe that our people are catching it and wanting to live it. We really want to be Jesus to our world. And some of you guys, some of us here, we come every week because, well, we connect. We walk into this room and we feel like we belong. We love the message, not the message that I'm teaching, the message of we're about people. And then there's others of you that have been coming here for a long time, and maybe this morning you're thinking, I don't know if I want to ever come back to Southside, because when I come to Southside, I don't connect. It's big, and you know, I wonder if I didn't show up next week and I never came back, would anybody ever know that I left this place? For some of us, we've been here so long that we don't know what it's like to walk into a room of 800 people and not know a soul. We find our seat and we sit down and we see the few people we know and we walk out the door. That's not the community, that's not the life that Jesus is calling us to. I do believe that one of the most misunderstood characteristics of God is His desire to include into His community anybody that will have Him. That almost seems like a blasphemous statement. That the God of the universe is willing to have anybody that will have Him. Oh man, may we be a church that takes that message to people. May we be a church of people that when folks come here, they experience that. When they see us at our schools, when they see us at our workplaces, they experience that. That God is willing to have anybody that will have Him back. That's awesome. That blows my mind. And that makes me want to drop all my stones because I'm glad He had me. Let's pray. Father, we just paused this morning and from the bottom of our hearts, we want to say thank you so much for your love for us, for your love for the world. God, I just pray that this place, that this group of people would be serious about being a community that lives you. God, I know that there are people here this morning that things have been hard for them. Life's been hard. Circumstances have been rough. There's been hurt and there's been pain, and when we're hurt, well, we do start coming up with protective barriers to put around ourselves. And there's other groups of us here this morning that we just think that, I don't know, maybe we just think that you love us a little bit more. Would you forgive us for our pride, for our arrogance, for our exclusion of other folks? Whatever the yardstick may be that we use. May we truly be a community, a church that is interested in including people, loving them where they're at, and encouraging them to grow in their knowledge and their friendship with you. And God, you know our hearts, and if we're not interested in that, then go ahead and shut us down. We all stop this morning and we say thank you. Thank you, thank you for including us. May we take that same attitude, that same spirit that you have shown towards us and show it towards other people. In Jesus' name we pray.